This evening, we're going to talk about a topic, talk about a certain activity that every one of us must be engaged in. And if we as a church do not engage in this activity, then we will fail to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will fail as a church. Now, there's certainly many things that must be true of Trinity if we are to bring glory to Jesus Christ. But this is definitely one of them, and we see it in Ephesians chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 3. We'll consider verses 4, 5, and 6, perhaps in closing towards the end. A wonderful passage of Scripture. I've been looking forward to a long time to the opportunity to preach this. It's been both an encouragement and a rebuke to me over the weeks. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 6 as you follow along. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If I could direct your attention, please, back to verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The King James has the word their vocation. It's the word calling. It can be translated either way. Worthy of the calling with which you have been, and we see it again, called. We have been called with a calling. Look at verse 4, please. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called. Here is Paul, three times in four verses, saying Christianity is a calling. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's because you've been called to know Him as Savior. Christianity is many things, but it is certainly a calling. It is a high calling. It is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 is a holy calling. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3 and verse 1, it is a heavenly calling, people. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's because you have been called to be a Christian. The Bible emphasizes repeatedly, again and again and again, that Christianity is a calling. You see, it's not something you're physically born into. We are born U.S. citizens. But you're not born a Christian. It's not something you inherit. You can inherit the family heirloom, but you cannot inherit Christianity. It is not something you earn. You earn a paycheck every week, maybe every month. Many of you have earned diplomas recently, but you can't earn Christianity. It's not something you apply for like a job. You don't fill out a card and say, "Do I qualify?" It's not something you deserve like a trophy or an award. Christianity is a calling. We are called to be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worthy of being Christians. If we don't understand that Christianity is a calling, then we will go through life thinking that we chose Christ because we're a little smarter than the next guy. We're a little more intelligent than the next guy. That we had insight that the next guy didn't have, and that is what leads to pride. But if we will truly understand the wonderful calling of Christianity, then that will change our life. And that's what verse 1 is all about. Look at it again, please, where Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, this wonderful calling, with which you have been called." Paul spends the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about this calling. And he sums it up in one word in chapter 4, verse 1. It is the word, therefore. Let's look at verse 1 a little bit. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." Remember, Ephesians is a prison epistle. Paul is literally a prisoner when he writes this. Now he's also a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this can be a reference to him being a prisoner for Christ, since he's in jail when he writes this. This can be a reference to him being a prisoner of Christ, that prison sentence he began on the Damascus Road when he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Either way, or perhaps both, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I implore you. I urge you." It is a word that means to come alongside of and encourage or exhort. And Paul says to us this evening, I implore you, I exhort you, I urge you to walk, that's a reference to our daily lifestyle, in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Worthy. Now, what does worthy mean? Worthy is the idea of balance. Worthy is the idea of having scales that are equal. Paul is saying our calling is incredibly high. It's time that we walk worthy of our calling. We need to live as Christian men and women in a way that is worthy to the tremendous calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to walk worthy of our calling. How does Paul get us to walk worthy? By telling us what a wonderful calling we have. Not the point of the message, but I would like to just pause. Frequently the question comes up, how do you encourage people to live for Christ? And some people take the attitude of just beat them over the head. Just preach at them and preach at them and preach at them and make them feel terrible and make them feel rotten and just hit them and hit them and hit them and browbeat them and put them down and maybe one day they'll live for Christ. Isn't that interesting? That's not the approach the Apostle Paul takes. I think what we need to do is we need to exalt the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we will realize what a tremendous Savior He is, what a tremendous salvation He has called us unto, and what a privilege it is to have this high and mighty calling, that perhaps it will be true that we will walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, I don't know that I've ever done this in a message, but I'd like to invite you to do something. I hope this is not gimmicky at all. But I'd like you to keep a finger in Ephesians chapter 4 and close your Bibles, please. I don't know if I've ever asked that to be done before, but close your Bibles with a finger in Ephesians because we're going to open it back up. I want to ask you a question. Now, some of you know what comes next, and so this might not be effective, but let me try anyway. What comes next? Without speaking. Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. What would you expect to come next? Now, don't open. Don't look. I think most of us would expect to find something related to personal holiness. We have been called to be Christians, so we must lead personally holy lives. And we would expect maybe a list of things we shouldn't do. Maybe I will not steal from work, or I won't lie to my parents, I won't fight with my siblings, I won't cuss, I won't cheat on tests, I won't watch bad TV shows, I won't go to bars, I won't go to worldly places. And we might expect a list of things that we should not do. Or if you want to be more positive about it, maybe we would find a list of things we should do. I will read my Bible, I will memorize Scripture, I will pray, I will witness, I will attend church, I will support missionaries, I'll go to the mission field, I will do these things. If I were going to ask you, what would you expect to come next? Immediately after Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, what would you expect to find? And as separated fundamentalists, I think most of us would come up with something related to personal holiness. And if that's our thought, then we are sadly mistaken. Because now as we open our Bibles, please, we will find Paul emphasizes something quite different, but certainly related to personal holiness. You say, Greg, what does he focus on? He focuses on corporate unity. Corporate unity. He focuses on, and I'd like to focus on verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We as fundamentalists, and rightfully so, spend a lot of time talking about being separate from the world. And we almost take glee, it seems, in fighting over how to be separate and when to be separate and when not to be separate, failing to walk worthy of the high calling with which we've been called. Because the Apostle Paul makes clear in verse 3 that if we at Trinity Bible Church are going to be worthy of the calling, we must, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And my first point this evening is simply this. Paul's point for us this evening is simply this. Walking worthy demands the preservation of Spirit-given unity. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does this mean? The Holy Spirit is the source of Christian unity. Look what he says in verse 3 here. He talks about the unity of the Spirit. What does that mean? It's the unity that is produced by the Spirit. It's the unity that has its origin in God the Holy Spirit. This is internal. It's not external. It's spiritual. It's not institutional. I'm not talking about a unity that ignores doctrine. Paul's talking about a unity that is founded on doctrine. When visitors come to Trinity, and they meet some people that are well-educated, some less educated, some well-dressed, perhaps some less well-dressed. People from different parts of the country, people with different interests, people from different backgrounds. Every one of them should look around and say, I have never met such a unified group of people in my life. There is more love per square inch at Trinity Bible Church than at any other place I've been. They ought to be literally blown away by the unity that we have at Trinity. If you and I are walking worthy of the calling with which we've been called, that's what they should find. Not people bickering, not people divided over non-essential things that really don't matter. In fact, this is so important, people. Look at verse 3 again, that we must be diligent to preserve the unity. Paul doesn't even say preserve it. He says be diligent to preserve it. Now, what does diligent mean? Diligent is the idea of being zealous, of making it a specific primary goal. If our elders here at Trinity are going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ effectively, we must specifically have the goal of maintaining unity in this assembly of believers. That must be a specific goal that we strive for. And by God's grace, the best I know, this is what we're working for. It's not our only goal, but it is definitely a goal. Unity at our church must be a priority. It has to be. Appreciate so much the leadership that Dr. Custer has taken recently, and this began quite a while ago, actually. But we as elders have met and talked and prayed and discussed various issues, and it came up that the board decided, and Pastor Custer is our leader, that it would be a good time for us to have an associate pastor. Now, the question comes up, why would we at Trinity want an associate pastor when Dr. Custer is still in good health and certainly keen mind and certainly able to preach? Why would we want to have an associate pastor? Well, because as time goes on, it may be that as things would change, perhaps there would be certain times where he would not be able to be here because of health reasons and other issues and not be able to be with us for an extended time. And it's very easy at times like that for people to become divided. And who will lead us? And who will preach? And who will be the recognized leader from a pulpit ministry perspective? And one group will say, I want this person. And one group will say, I want that person. And they both might be wonderful people. And both people might be well-meaning groups of people that are supporting these people. And that's how churches divide. And that's how churches fall apart. And that's how churches fail to walk worthy of the calling with which they've been called. And so because of this goal of corporate unity, the elders with Dr. Custer as the leader have decided that we would make a choice of an associate pastor before it was ever needed, so that if and when that time would come, be it sooner, Lord willing, not soon, that there will be no question that this is what we do, that the decision has been made, because we are zealous, we are diligent to be a unified church. When we have business meetings here at Trinity, the best I can, I try to remember during announcements to announce beforehand what will take place at business meetings. If we're considering supporting a new missionary, to let you know that. If we're considering some other type of business that's different than normal, to let you know that. And then we consider this and we say to you as a family, we say, if you're concerned about one of these things, please come. Please talk to Pastor Custer, talk to myself, talk to Bernie, the head elder, or one of the other elders. Come and talk with us. You say, why? Because a business meeting with a group of people all on the floor together, standing up and everybody giving his own opinion and having that step down into disunity is a terrible testimony. You guys have been in churches like that, where John over here stands up and says, I think we need a piano, and Susie over here stands up and says, I think we don't need a piano. And we have no unity. And we're fragmented. I know at least one family that I once asked, I said, why'd you come to Trinity? They said, very simply, one of my prerequisites, not the only, but one of my prerequisites was to find a church that has elder government, because I'm tired of sitting through business meetings where people destroy the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's not why we have an elder government. It's not a pragmatic decision. We practice an elder form of government because we believe it's most consistent with Scripture. But my point being that we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. You say, how? Let's look at the verse, verse 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is a bond. Peace is a bond that wraps around all of us and keeps us united. I must strive to be at peace with you. You must strive to be at peace with me. You say, why? So we can make unity? No, the unity is given by the Spirit. But we must preserve it. I don't know if this illustration will work well with you, but some of you guys with pickup trucks, if you're like me, you always keep bungee cords in your pickup because you never know when you have to tie something down. I went to a store recently to get pine needles. I thought I'd put pine needles around my shrubs for mulch this spring. And so I went out and bought the 20 bales, those large bales that are wrapped with string or twine or something. I can fit 20 bales of pine needles in my truck. I have a smaller truck. If I lay them on their ends, I can put 20 up if I put my tailgate down. And I include my tailgate. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, if you went down the road like that, probably half of those pine needles would fall out on Wade Hampton or on 291. And they would. So guess what I do? I take my bungee cords and I strap them on these little circles that I have on the rails of my pickup, and I take maybe three or four, and I stretch the bungee cords tight, and they hold all of the bales of pine needles united together so they don't fall out of my pickup when I'm going down the street. You say, what is that an illustration of? That's an illustration of the bond of peace. As I see you and speak with you, I should be thinking, how can I be at peace with you? You should be thinking, how can you be at peace with me? That is something we should diligently pursue. Now, you might say, Greg, this is not the typical fundamental message we hear. I understand that. And I'm not saying I'm against separation, please. I'm thankful to be at a separated church. I'm thankful to be under the leadership of Pastor Custer. I'm thankful to minister here with you. We are here because we want to have a separated testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But this topic of unity, guys, is not just something that's hit or miss. It is all over Scripture. I'd like to show you just one other passage. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. We'll come back to Ephesians 4. But turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3, where Paul repeats the same emphasis, something of a parallel passage in the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And we'll notice some real similarities here. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God. Notice, please, it begins with a calling. Christianity always begins with a calling. Yes, we choose God because He first chooses us. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Here, love is called the bond of unity. Now look at verse 15, please. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I suppose most of the times I've heard Colossians 3:15 quoted, it's been misquoted. Because Colossians 3:15 is a verse that people like to use when they say, I think I'm moving to Montana, I have peace, God gave me peace in my heart, Colossians 3:15 says, move to Montana. And since I have peace about moving, or peace about buying a new vehicle, or peace about whatever, I run to Colossians 3:15 and say, that's the peace that Christ has given me in my heart, that's how I know this is God's will. People, Colossians 3:15 has nothing to do with making decisions, and it has nothing to do with peace in your heart. That is not the context of Colossians 3:15. Let's look at it again, please. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural, to which indeed you were called, plural, in one body, corporate, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15 is not saying have peace in your heart before you make a decision. Colossians 3:15 is when all of you come together as Christians, peace ought to be reigning. And this brother ought to be at peace with this brother, and this sister ought to be at peace with this sister. That is the peace which should rule, according to Colossians 3:15, that is the peace of Christ. This is corporate unity. And again, I'm not arguing about institutional denominational unity, I'm arguing about spirit birth internal unity. Because we love one another and seek to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to Ephesians, please. Ephesians, but let's go to chapter 2 before we return to chapter 4, please. Ephesians 2. Many of you are familiar with the fact that there was a great conflict in the early church. And it was basically between two groups of people. And most of you are familiar with this. There were Jews who came to Christ, and there were Gentiles who came to Christ. You say, what was the problem? The Jews didn't care for the Gentiles. And thus the Gentiles, in response, as sinful people frequently do, didn't care for the Jews. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 2, please, in verse 11. And this is why Paul writes this. Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, a derogatory term, you uncircumcised people, you, thinking you're Christians, you uncircumcised people. That's the attitude of verse 11, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. No more division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, that is, no longer enemies with each other, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He, Jesus Christ, might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing, and there's the word again, peace. Peace. Taking two different groups of people and bringing them together in peace. Our church must have peace. We must be a people that strive to maintain peace if we are to walk Ephesians 4:1 worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now, you have preferences, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with having preferences. I have preferences. For example, we're in a beautiful auditorium, and we have chairs. Notice we don't have pews. Now, my guess is that there are probably some people who would prefer to have pews, and that's fine. That's not a problem. We instead went with chairs. Now, my preference is that we would go with chairs. Once I found out what chairs cost, once I thought it through, that chairs are easily moved to any configuration, back and forth, easily replaced when one rips, it makes me wonder why people have used pews anyhow in the past. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. And if you sit and meditate on it, perhaps you would come to the same opinion. Maybe it would, maybe you wouldn't. But you know what? Just because it's my preference that you or we would have chairs or we would have pews, I don't need to champion that preference if I'm concerned about unity. Notice we have two aisles. You say, Greg, why do we have two aisles? Because one day we had a group of ushers who thought it'd be nice to have two aisles. So they moved the chairs. You say, Greg, did they ask you or Pastor Custer? The best I know, they didn't. You say, what did you do? Well, Pastor Custer immediately came to me and we began talking about church discipline. Right? Who are these ushers moving chairs around? Right? Huh? They think they're pastors or something, right? You know? We went to school a long time, huh? And they think they can just show up and pay an usher and move chairs. You know, the usher said, Greg, what do you think? I said, it's fine. Whatever works best. You think we should keep two aisles? Well, if you think that works best for seating, that's great. That's fine. That's wonderful. You say, well, how about a wedding? Well, I guess if there's a wedding and they would prefer to have one aisle, maybe we could move them. And so at the wedding this weekend, we had one aisle because our two people getting married preferred that. That's fine. You say, Greg, what if I prefer two aisles or one aisle or three aisles? Be at peace. Strive for peace. You don't need to let that thought be known. You don't need to communicate that thought. I don't need to communicate that thought. The Bible says, Ephesians 4, 1, verse 3, that we are to be diligent. We must work zealously to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And you know what? Frequently we fail. Frequently we fail. And if you ask me why do we so frequently get on each other's nerves, share our preferences when no one has really asked for them, argue about things that are not worthy of being argued about, why do we so frequently fail to have unity? I think I could sum it up in one word. It's the word pride. We are a proud people. I am a proud person. You are a proud person. And most of us tend to think that if I think something, it is so incredibly important that I need to share it with others. In fact, we wonder how they've made it so long in life without hearing from my font of wisdom. That is not my opinion. That is what the Scriptures teach. Look at verse 2, please. I would like to make a second point. Paul, I think, makes a second point. The first point again, verse 3. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we must seek to preserve Spirit-given unity. The second point, the preservation of Spirit-given unity demands the exercise of Christ-like humility. And that's why Paul in verse 2, Ephesians 4, says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Four characteristics in verse 2, beginning with humility. You say, what does humility mean? Humility is a compound word. To think and low. Put those together. To have a low opinion. Now, most of us have a low opinion of what others think, but that's not humility. Humility is having a low opinion of what I think. It is a word, I am told, that was never used in a positive sense until Christianity came in the ancient world. The only time the Greeks and the Romans used this, it was used in parallel with being a coward, of being weak, or some other type of derogatory fashion. And when anybody was referred to as humble, it was a slam. And here is Christianity saying that we must have a low opinion of what we think. We live in a world where people are proud, right? I think of Muhammad Ali. Some of you that are maybe a little bit older as I am perhaps remember his fights and his taunts
of I am the greatest, and I am the greatest. And all the sports heroes ever since who have echoed that same type of plea of I am the greatest. I was out in my yard recently and I ran into one of my neighbors and I noticed he had been home a number of days in a row and I'm trying to have a chance to witness to him and I'm trying to be a good testimony to him. So I walked up to him and said, "Hey, I've noticed you home a couple of days in a row. Normally he's out of town." And I said, "What's up?" And he said, "Well, I got sick of my job," and I basically told him, "I want to start having 1 week off so many times a month, once a month or whatever, or I quit." He said, "It's that simple." And they know I'm good, and so they kept me, and now I have a week off. And I didn't say anything, and he kind of looked at me, and he said, "Why are you looking at me like that?" And I didn't mean to look that way. Nancy, my wife's test says that I have to get better at hiding what I think, and I do, and I want to. And so he saw it, and he said, "Greg, I'm good, and I know it." He said, "You're good, right? You know it. They wouldn't fire you where you work, right? Nothing wrong with saying I'm good and I know it. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." That's Proverbs 27:2. People, that's not humility. Humility is not walking in and saying, "Hey guys, there is no reason for two aisles. We need to have one aisle and that's it. I know it." That's not humility. God has called us to look with lowliness on what we think. You say, why? Because of the greatness of our calling. I'd like to give you a definition of humility in this context. And here it is. Humility is being conscious of the fact that we are not worthy of our calling. That's humility. Humility is me saying to myself, "God, why did you call me to be a Christian? I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. And yet you've called me. Why?" And every time I'm tempted to give my opinion in a way that's maybe less than humble, in a way that's not solicited, in a way that doesn't further the cause of Christ, in a way that is not peaceful, rather than thinking, "Here's what I think," I should be thinking, "Lord, why did you call me? How could you call me? Such a sinful person as me, and you've adopted me into your family. I've been born again by your grace. Jesus, why?" And if I would just be overcome with the fact that I have a heavenly calling that I am not worthy of, then I would be very slow to be pushing my personal opinion on other people. That is clearly the context of Ephesians 4. This is all over in the Scripture. I would like to show you two other places. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The idea that because we are called, we must be humble. The idea that the realization that we are called would never lead us to pride, would never lead us to push our personal preferences on other people, would encourage us to pursue unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. And towards the end of the chapter, we'll pick it up in verse 26. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, what does Paul write to these Corinthian believers? In verse 26, "For consider your calling." There it is. Calling. It's a calling to be a Christian. Consider your calling. "Brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh." If I'm a Christian, it's a testimony that I am not wise. "Not many mighty, not many noble." Verse 27, "But God has chosen," the idea again of calling, "the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things," that's us, "of the world, and despise," that's us, "God has chosen the things that are not," that's us, "so that He may nullify the things that are." Now look at verse 29. "So that no man may boast before God." If Christianity is not a calling, if it's something that I have because I'm smart, because I'm quick, because I'm intelligent, because I made a good choice, then that will lead to pride, and I will go through life telling you exactly what I think because I'm a pretty smart guy. I chose Christ, didn't I? But if I would allow this concept of calling to just overwhelm me, "God, why would you call me?" it would drive me to humility and never pride. In verse 29, "No man will boast before God." 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. Let's turn there and see a very related passage, very similar thoughts of the apostle. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Humility. God being glorified. Never ourselves. as we realize the privilege of being called. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. Well, there it is again. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Why? Look at verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. People, it's just what Dr. Custer preached this morning. That as we realize our calling, we will have such a sense of love and such a sense of unity. We will be getting along so well that people will come in and say, I don't get it. What's up at Trinity? And we would say there's no explanation humanly. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will be praised because there's never been a group of people that have gotten along so well as we in this assembly. That's God's will for our church. Why aren't we more united as Christians? Why don't we have a greater sense of unity? I am convinced it is pride. We somehow think that we're worthy of being saved. We think somehow that Jesus Christ made a wise choice in saving us. I mean, how could He not die for a wonderful person like me? And that's terrible. There is no reason He should have died for me, nor you. But He did. And He called us. And that thought ought to fuel us to humility. Mark McKellen's our assistant pastor. He's not here, so I couldn't really check with him to use this next illustration. I don't think he'd mind, because it's positive. One of the things that we've asked Mark to do is to contact all of our first-time visitors that are local and to give them a phone call and simply to say, hey, you came out to Trinity last Sunday night and thank you for visiting. And, you know, my name's Mark and can I help you? Can I answer any questions for you? Our goal, by the way, is not to get people at Trinity. I've been very clear with Mark on that. If someone says I'm visiting other churches, I've encouraged Mark to do, and I do some of the calling myself, help them. If they need directions to another church, help them. If they want recommendations on other churches, give them to them. Our goal is not to get everybody to Trinity. We want to have a sense of peace here. But we want to be Christ-like and loving. Well, Mark talked to this man and he said, you know, I was at the service and it was okay, but there was somebody preaching. It wasn't Pastor Custer. And I noticed he wasn't preaching from a King James Bible. And Mark said, well, I think that was Pastor Mazak. That's me. And that's true. And he said, I don't know why he wasn't preaching from a King James Bible. Well, because I preach from a New American Standard Bible. The same reason that many of you carry New American Standard Bibles. Some of you prefer that. Some of you prefer the King James. Either way is fine. It's not a problem. Well, he began to lecture Mark on why it was a terrible thing not to preach from the King James, and how he would not come again to Trinity because there was preaching not from the King James. And Mark said, Pastor, I really wasn't sure what to do. I hope I did the right thing. I said, well, Mark, what did you do? He said, I simply explained to him that that's not our position. And I said, good for you. I said, Mark, don't bend the truth. Don't try to make us to be something we're not. That's not the kind of church we are. We're not King James only, nor are we New American Standard only. You say, why do we have such a problem with King James only? Because we have brethren that are proud and they push their preferences on other people rather than being overwhelmed with the high and mighty calling they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pride problem and we don't want that in our church. Don't get me wrong. You may prefer a King James Bible and that's wonderful. You may prefer a New American Standard Bible and that's wonderful. We have no desire to have a New American Standard only contingent or a King James only contingent. We all have preferences. We shouldn't push them on others. Why? Because we're striving to preserve the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. What must we strive for? Back to Ephesians chapter 4. We must strive to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. What does it mean to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called? Verse 3. We must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. How is it that we can do that? Verse 2, number 1, with humility. A humility that leads, number 2, verse 2 in Ephesians 4, to gentleness. Now, when we hear the word gentleness, some of us guys especially, we tend to think, I think of women, we tend to think of a feminine woman, and we tend to think of something that's maybe not incredibly masculine. But that's not the meaning of the word gentle. The word gentle has frequently been translated or at least described as power under control. It is used of a domesticated horse. Now, Pastor shared a prayer request. One of our brothers was injured by trying to domesticate a horse. A horse is an incredibly strong animal. An animal that can hurt people with its strength. But once that horse becomes tame, does it become weak? The answer is no. It is still just as strong as when it was wild, but that strength is now under control. That is the word gentleness. It's the idea of being mild and controlled, not demanding and self-assertive. I think of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when all of those people came to lynch Him, as it were, and the Apostle Peter, well-meaning but not thinking clearly, pulls out the sword and swings it at the servant's head, hits his ear. And Jesus has to calmly say to Peter, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I have power? I could call 10,000 angels, as we sing, to destroy the world and set myself free. Peter, I have the power to do that. But I choose not to use it right now." Jesus was gentle. He was self-controlled. What does gentleness look like? It's the opposite, again, of self-assertion. It's not having a high view of myself. It's being careful. It's being gentle. I am going to continue. And I've prayed about this and thought about this. This is not just a hasty idea. I will continue to illustrate the opposite of gentleness with more of a movement that continues to tear apart fundamentalism, the King James only movement. I read from an article here that castigates the head of the Bible department at Bob Jones University, calling him, and I quote, "a long tenure apostate." Because, I quote, "he claims that he reads the verbally inspired, infallible Bible from the original Greek every day, and that every word in this Bible he reads is inerrant." He says that the head of the Bible department at Bob Jones is, and I quote, "as full of bats in his belfry as Madeline Murray O'Hare. He is sicker than a hippopotamus with chapped lips. He would not hesitate," and I quote, "to recommend satanic garbage if it would feather his nest." Every one of those quotes taken from the September 2000 edition of the Bible Believers Bulletin is directed personally against our pastor, Dr. Custer, by people in the King James Only movement, because he will not embrace their movement. Think about that kind of name-calling. Think about using those kind of terms, professing believers, because a certain person prefers a different translation of the Scripture, they would print that type of Christ-dishonoring verbiage. And people, that's fundamentalism. Those are supposed to be our kinds of people, good at separating on every issue they can think of, and having no desire to preserve the spirit of unity in the bond of peace. We must be humble, verse 2. We must be gentle. And once our humility will lead us to be gentle, our gentleness will lead us to be, number 3 in verse 2, patient, which simply means long-suffering or long-tempered. It's said that Aristotle said the greatest Greek virtue was the refusal to tolerate insult and the readiness to strike back. So if I'm going to be a Greek man, insult me, and I'll come right back at you. And that's proof of greatness. That is the exact opposite of the word translated here in verse 2, patience. We must be patient with people, not having a short temper, God says, be patient with all men, 1 Thessalonians 5. If you were a pastor, and you had these types of things said about you, because you did not endorse a false theological position. And by the way, for the record, the King James Only movement is false doctrine. It is false theology. It is false doctrine. It's not just misguided, it's false doctrine. Now that's different than King James Preferred. You can say, I like a King James Bible, I like the New American Standard, and we're fine. But once you say there's only one translation, we're into the realm of false doctrine. Think if you were a pastor and someone wrote those words about you, how long would it take you to start a sermon series to get even? A lengthy sermon series? Some of you have been coming to Trinity for a very long time, and you had no idea that this was said about Pastor Custer. Because he's a patient man. Because he's a humble man. Because he's a gentleman. And even though he's very aware of these words that brethren accuse him with, he simply returns to the pulpit week after week and faithfully preaches the word. And you wouldn't even know, many of you, that these things were being said if I hadn't brought them up this evening. What is that an example of? It's an example of humility, verse 2. That leads to gentleness, verse 2. That leads to patience, verse 2. And finally, verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. To tolerate. To bear or bear up in the face of failure. The Bible says hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 10:2. The Bible says that we should be a people that tolerate one another in love. And the implication here is we need to tolerate one another. Which means you have things in your life that are not good. And they will bother me. And I have things in my life that will bother you. I've heard pastors say that this idea of rubbing the cat's fur the wrong way, how we all tend to do that. But God says I need to learn to tolerate you in your idiosyncratic preferences. And things that maybe I don't agree with. And you need to learn to tolerate me. And not just tolerate each other, rolling the eyes and, oh, that's just Susie, let's get out of here. But tolerating each other in love. And somebody holds to a position that maybe you don't care for so much. That's okay. Again, so many different examples I could use. We talk about the example of music. Some of you love to sing from the Wild Songbook. And you would rejoice if we sang every single song from the Wild Songbook. You would think it a wonderful thing if we got rid of our hymn books. And that's your preference. And that's fine. And some of you are the other way. And you love the old majestic hymns. And with you it would be fine if we just put our Wild Songbooks away. And only sang from the hymn book. That's fine. We need to tolerate one another in love. Because there's something more important going on here than simply my preference and your preference. The Bible says we need to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And thus, even when people offend us and hurt us, we tolerate. And we do it in love. I will continue with my extended illustration. Now, the person I was quoting from earlier, in all frankness, is on the fringe of the King James Only movement, and that's Peter Ruckman. Some of you know that many people, even in the King James Only movement, don't like Peter Ruckman because he's extreme even for many in that movement. Many of you are familiar with the three tape series that Pensacola Christian College has sent across our country and how they've argued a little more carefully, but still quite inaccurately, that all of us should embrace the King James Only movement. I was listening to tape 3 again today by Dr. Del Johnson. It's called The Leaven in Fundamentalism. It's published by Pensacola Christian College. It's copyrighted in 1998. And I was listening to again how he argues that theological liberalism has infected fundamentalism. That theological liberalism now is causing within our circles a denial of the authority of Scripture, how fundamentalists have abandoned belief in the infallibility of Scripture, how we have abandoned the authority of God's Word, and it all comes from theological liberalism, and in his words, it's something that any sixth grader should be able to understand. Where did this infection from liberalism that is allegedly throughout fundamentalism come from? He argues it comes from many institutions, specifically Bob Jones University, and particularly Dr. Stuart Custer. That's the official teaching of Pensacola Christian College. And Dr. Custer's name is put right on the videotape. He is referred to by name repeatedly, okay, in very condescending ways. You say, Greg, how do we respond? Well, I don't know. Maybe we should make a videotape. Let's call it the Oh Yeah. How about that? Now, wouldn't that glorify God? We could all get together and we could say, Oh Yeah? Now, I don't know what we would do after that, but I think that's a pretty good opening. You know what, people? We don't need to respond. We don't need to respond. I am not up here to say if you send your child to Pensacola Christian College that that is heresy and you're a heretic. Personally, I would never study the Bible there because they are involved in false doctrine in this way. You might choose to do that. You might choose to use a Becca curriculum and support a school that says that about our pastor. I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do. I'm not making a statement. You say, what do? We forbear in love. And in loving kindness, we realize that there are many strains of pride throughout fundamentalism. And there are many people who are not overtaken with the high calling with which they've been called. There are many people who do not realize that what we're talking about is mandated by the theological unity that Paul lists, doesn't elaborate on, but lists, beginning in verse 4. And we won't spend much time on this because of time, but let's just pass through verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul makes the point that this worthy walk, which is based on Spirit-given unity and demands personal humility, is based on a theological foundation of unity. You say, what is that theological foundation? The seven unities of the Christian faith, beginning in verse 4. There is one body. That's the church. We don't have a church for men, a church for women. We don't have a church for one race and a church for another race. We have a Spanish church, a service in the morning, only because we want to have a service in Spanish. And as those people who would speak English that are Hispanic come into our service, they are welcome. If people from any race come into our service, they are welcome. Whether they be upper class or lower class, it matters not. There is one church, one body. Verse 4, there is one Spirit, one Holy Spirit that baptizes us into that body. Verse 4, there is one hope of your calling. There's the word calling again. Verse 5, there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whose name we must all be saved. There is one faith once delivered for the saints for which we must contend. There is one baptism. And some would argue this was a reference to water baptism other than Spirit baptism. Either way, whether it's the symbol of what the Spirit does or what the Spirit does as we get saved, there is still one baptism. In verse 6, there is one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is the theological basis of our unity. We're not talking about ecumenical unity. We're talking about practical unity that has a clear theological foundation. We are a body made up of many different people. We have people like myself from the north, and some of you perhaps from the deep south. Different economic backgrounds, some may be a little more financially stable, some less so. Different educational levels, different vocations. We have white-collar workers, we have blue-collar workers. We have different ethnic backgrounds. We have different racial backgrounds. We have different theological backgrounds. Some of you are from very Baptistic backgrounds, and it's still difficult for you to have an elder government, and we understand that. We have a person here recently, they were telling me they're from a Brethren background, asking me questions about head coverings as well as church membership. That's fine. We have people from Presbyterian backgrounds who have expressed concerns about some of the things that we do as a church on Sundays. Not a problem. We have many differences. We have different preferences on clothing, on music, on school choice. Many of our young people, most of our young people, go to Bob Jones Academy. We have others at different Christian schools. We've had some that are homeschooled. In the past, we've had some public schooled. That's fine. Because people, we're not all here to push our own personal agenda. We are here to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to walk worthy of the calling with which He has called us, we must make it a specific point to strive together for corporate unity. And that corporate unity will never happen until every one of us personally begins to live a life of Christian humility. As long as I think I am worthy of being a Christian, I will continue to push my agenda and get you to try to think like me. Because obviously, that's the best way to think. But if I will be overwhelmed by the greatness of the calling, it will drive me to humility. A humility that will help me to strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By God's grace, may Trinity Bible Church always be a church where Christians walk worthy of their calling. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to You, Father, this evening in humbleness and an attitude of repentance, confessing, Father, in our sinfulness that we are frequently far from humble, that we are a proud people. And Lord, we struggle. And Father, we forget what a wonderful calling that You've given us in Christ. And we even somehow tend to think that we're worthy of being Your children. And Father, we push our preferences on others. And we don't even evidence sometimes a concern for the unity of the body here at Trinity. Father, for all those times that we failed, we pray that You would forgive us. And Father, we pray by Your grace we would not destroy that unity that the Spirit imparts. Father, our desire as a church family is to make You happy. It's to bring You pleasure. So Father, we pray that You would look down and that You would be pleased, that You would find pleasure in us and in the unity that we demonstrate as we seek to glorify our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose wonderful name we pray. Amen.